away much of the population. Okay, Daniel, Radchek, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's name for the king was Belshazzar. He renamed Daniel, of course. But these four individuals were among some of the youth that were separated out, and they said, "Hey, these people are smart. They've been raised in royal families, right? They have education where the masses did not. We're going to teach them how to deal with Chaldean, a bunch of different languages, a bunch of different rules, because Babylon Empire was vast, and they're going to help us be administrators." That was the point. They enslaved these people. They usually enslave them around age 10 to 12. Radchak, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, they were all individuals that were enslaved. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Daniel is actually a son of David, King of David, of that royal line. Now, at this point, Daniel, Radchak, Meshach, and Abednego are administrators. Now, Radchak, Meshach, and Abednego are all at the lower echelon of the administrative pool. Okay? Whereas Daniel is elevated to a position near the king. But they're all within one sect or one section of the administration. That being the mages, right? Sorcerers, astrologers, the religious part that ruled underneath King Nebuchadnezzar. Does that make sense? Because you're going to have different sections in your government. All right? So they're all part of that sect. Now, at this point in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has already recognized, because Daniel interpreted a dream, that Daniel's God is the God of all gods. He's already stated that profusely, right? Going back to Daniel chapter 2. But a little bit later on now, this is around 2300 BC, Daniel, in his administrative role, is absent from this portion of the scriptures. And that is likely because he's traveling. Okay? Babylon Empire is pretty big. He's in an elevated administrative position. He's off doing whatever Nebuchadnezzar had tasked him to do. When the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had commissioned to be built is finished. And now it's time for that statue's dedication. This statue was, in the scriptures, 60 cubits high. Can anybody guess what that is in feet? Not bad. It's 90. You got the math was there, but just a little bit off. It's about 18 inches per cubit, right? So 60 equals 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall. Dude, that's nine stories. Okay? Now, that would have included a pretty large platform for the idol to sit on, but still huge, right? And when you look at this, it's built in the shape of a man. Now, this particular golden idol doesn't exist anymore. Anybody ever been to Babylon? Yeah. I drove by it.
What is Babylon modern day? Does anybody know where it is in modern day?
Where did Saddam Hussein rule? Iraq. Good job. Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, right? I drove by it, but we couldn't detour. We were in combat vehicles for a mission, right? So modern-day Iraq, we have the city of Babylon. We have been working on the city of Babylon since like the 1970s for archaeological digs, okay? We're pretty familiar with the structure and the placement of Babylon. Babylon was alongside the Euphrates River, and if you looked at it from above, it might be something similar to this. There's sections of the Euphrates where they would bring it in and they would use for agricultural development, okay? And then you would have the city itself, and in about the center of Babylon is the ruins of a ziggurat. A ziggurat is those big, giant, square pyramids, not like Egyptian pyramids where it looks pretty smooth even though they're stepped. The ones that are like massive stepped. Okay, these are the blocks are like 18 feet type of thing. So these are huge, right? The ziggurat was made for their deity worship, and that would have been the central place they were worshiping. But Babylon, hugely rich, massively successful under Nebuchadnezzar at this time, he decided he wanted to build a giant statue, 90 feet tall, wood base overlaid in gold, right? And what did the statue represent? Anybody take a guess at the god that he was honoring? What you got?
Marduk.
Perfect. Yes, exactly. It's called Socratic teaching method. You just write it out and let your students find it. Marduk, right? That was the chief god of the Babylonian god structure. They believed in this, you know, obviously a multi-god system. Marduk was the chief one. They called him Bel, which just means it's a title, okay, that refers to lord, right, or head god kind of thing. and the statue was identified as Bel, right? So here's what's going on. They finished this statue, and they call together everybody, right? Now, you guys ever seen, like, a political convention? Where's the important people? Right? Think about politically, right? You got your leader that's doing his speech. Where's all the people that are in leadership positions? Yeah, yeah. They're all in chairs either behind him, right? Think about president's speech. He's got his whole staff there, right? Or he's got the people out in front, right? The common folks are in the rear, okay? He's got all of your head folks in front. And the point of this was to dedicate the statue. Right? Now, this is on the plains of Dura. This would have been away from the Euphrates River, right? Inland a bit. We're not quite sure exactly where the idol statue placement was. But Dura, it just means walled structure, walled area. Okay? So it's identified. It's very simple with the language. So in this walled area, you've got all the important people around the statue. And then beyond that, you're going to have all the common folks. And he calls everybody in. King Nebuchadnezzar, he put out word. He's like, I want all of my leaders to come in. Right? Daniel must have been in some far off land because he couldn't make it. Ratchek, Meshach, and Abednego, along with a bunch of other leaders, could. Okay? So the scripture identifies that you've got all these important people in this little walled-in area around the statue. And the instruction is, when we blow the trumpets, play the lyres, sound music, whatever, and it lists out a bunch of different instruments, including bagpipes are in there, right? Got all these different instruments. Like, when we start playing music, everyone is to lay down and worship this idol. Because this is the King God. Marduk. Right? Now, what happens if you can't do that in front of the king? He tells you, flat out, you're going to be tossed into a fiery furnace. You will be burned alive if you do not comply. Is that a challenge to the faith of Ratchek, Meshach, and Abednego, you think? Yeah. So say you were in that position, and somebody says, hey, you're going to lay down, you're going to worship this false pagan god, or we will kill you, right? Which the most recent example of this would be shown clearly with ISIS going through the Syrian area, where they pulled people out that were identified as Christian. They said, hey, you either commit yourself to our God, or we will behead you right here, right now. What do you say? And by the way, ISIS would start with the kids, okay? And they'd start chopping up the kids in order to make their point. What would you do? What would run through your head if you're standing there and they're literally going to set you on fire and burn you to death? You know, how might you stick to your faith? Do you think if we were to do that with a stadium full of people who said they were modern day Christians, do you think there might be some people that would just say, oh, I'll just convert. I'll just pretend. I'll submit, but in my heart, I'll honor Jesus. What arguments might come up, you think? How might people rationalize it? What do you think?
Some people might just start thinking that I survive instead of standing in their faith.
Oh, no, absolutely. Absolutely. That'd be top of my list. I'm a father with kids. If you lined up my family and you're like, hey, submit or we start killing your children. Yeah.
What would you tell your kids to do?
I would absolutely. That would be running through my head. I would. I mean, if I submit, my kids live. You know, God will understand. That might be one rationalization. What else? Oh, good. That's a great rationalization, Amy. I believe in Jesus in my heart, but my actions, I'm just doing that because I'm forced to. Okay. Clearly, yeah. What else? Any other rationalizations pop up?
And I also wanted to bring up, too, that while this is kind of an extreme example, we do still run into daily things or weekly things that come up that would ask us to deny our faith. But also, it's not beyond the realm of possibility you guys may have learned in history class about Columbine High School. It was a little bit after my time, well before your time. A young lady in a high school was asked, and she was shot because she said she was Christian.
Are you guys familiar with the Columbine school shootings in Colorado? They might teach them. So just a brief recap, and she's absolutely, my wife is awesome. Brief recap, these two guys got together. They got a hold of some hunting rifles and pistols that their parents owned. They went as a team, and one started at one end of the long hallway with classrooms everywhere. One started at one end, one started at the other in a coordinated attack, and they started just walking in the room and shooting. Right? They were not stopped for like 18 minutes. Okay? Because there wasn't a plan, and people chose not to directly block them, including teachers. So teachers were telling kids to jump out the windows. It was all ground level, all that kind of stuff. They cornered one of the kids in a classroom, had a bunch of cornered students, and he said, "Hey, who here believes in Jesus?" And some of the kids raised their hands. And he went up to one girl, and probably about your age, actually, and put a gun at her head and said, "Deny Jesus right now or die." And she said, "I'm not going to deny Jesus," and he put a bullet through her head, right? So she's what's classified as a martyr, right? Now, here's the thing. We're going to have challenges to our faith. Most of them will not be fiery furnace, okay? But the rationalizations are the same. Human beings are pretty predictable, right? Our thinking patterns are pretty set. They're pretty easy to recognize. When we get faced with things that we don't want to deal with, and most of them have to do with social pressures, we tend to rationalize. God will forgive me later, right? I was waiting for that one to pop up. That is probably the most common rationalization. I can do this right now. God will understand. I'll repent later. We're going to talk about that. Now, back to this. So, Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, absolutely not. We are not going to deny God, right? In fact, they say, when King Nebuchadnezzar pulls them in and he gives them one more shot, he says, "Hey, we're going to play the music again, and you guys right in front of me, right here, right now, you're going to bow down, and you're going to worship this God. If you don't, I will throw you into a fiery furnace." And they respond, and they say, our God, and King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Nobody's going to save you." And they say, "Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, he's still our God. We are not going to worship another God." Nebuchadnezzar, the scriptures say, his face changed, right? In my translation, the NIV says his attitude towards them changed. If you look in the actual Hebrew that it's written, it says that it talks about his face contorting, okay? When do you see people's face contort? Anybody ever seen somebody get really pissed off, right? And you get that anger face, right? Lily knows my anger face.
I knew my dad's.
Okay? That's what they're talking about. His face contorted. He got really mad that they were denying, right? Because King Nebuchadnezzar is tied to this idol. This idol is a representation of Marduk. He is the king chosen by Marduk. So by worshiping Marduk, you're accepting that Nebuchadnezzar is king. By not worshiping Marduk, it could be interpreted as denying him as king, which Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego said. Our Lord is the king of everything, right? So he decides, "I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace." He orders that the fiery furnace be heated seven times its normal heating, its normal heat levels, okay? Now, what did a furnace look like? This is an illustration of an ancient kiln, okay? Please excuse the crudity of my drawing. You would have a blocked structure. Okay, and these are hardened blocks already, clay turned to brick, and they built it in such a way that it was built into the ground so that when you came in, you would be below ground level. Okay, that's where the fire was placed. Then you'd have all these air holes, specifically in the top of the kilns and in the sides. And generally speaking, the kilns that we've uncovered through archaeology are three chambers with one central chamber. Now, all of these are going to be like these little stands where you place pottery, because this is what the kilns are for. It's to turn mud bricks into solid bricks, okay? Now, these kilns in Babylon would have been pretty big. Can you guess why? What's in Babylon they used for deity worship?
The ziggurat.
Yeah, it starts with a Z, ends with Iggurat.
The ziggurat,
right? This would have required a ton of bricks. Right? And they would have built the kiln where the mud is, not where the people live. So out of the plain of Dura was likely some type of large kiln structure. He ordered that to be heated. Now, because it's underground, were these three different chambers, okay? They're all built together. There would have been a ramp for entry that would have sloped down to the ground level where all the fire was being built. Does that make sense? Now, if you go into the scriptures and we look at it, it talks about how Rachak, Meshach, and Abednego were bound by these. They called out their strongest soldiers, and they were like, bind them. Why would they call out real strong people to bind somebody? Why do you get the cop who's huge? What's the number one reason we think of? What's that?
To intimidate.
Definitely to intimidate, but the big cops are brought in when people are fighting back, yes? Mm-hmm. Rachak and Meshach and Abednego were not fighting back. There's no evidence of that. So why would he call in the biggest people? Not only to intimidate, but what are the big people doing when they're binding them?
Hurting them?
Yeah, if you got to tie somebody up with, and it's a giant dude, he's going to tie you up tight. He called him out because he was pissed, right? I want you to get the biggest soldiers we got, and those guys are going to be the ones that throw them into that fiery furnace. He wanted them to be tossed in such a way that they would land where all the fire was. So he got his biggest soldiers to do that, right? These guys can like probably lift these dudes in one arm. And they bind them, and the scripture identifies it, bind them with their cloaks, their outer dresses, and their hats, which would have been turbans, right? That's important. It'll be important in a minute. They bind them up with all that stuff on them. And then the scriptures say, no joke, that when they threw them in, it talks about how Rachak, Meshach, and Abednego tumbled in, okay, and the soldiers died because they were exposed to such extreme heat and fire coming out of this thing, okay? That's because they had to go down this ramp to get to the entry point to toss them in. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Right? So it's not that they would approach like an open door at ground level and the heat and the flames killed them, and then Rachak, Meshach, and Abednego were standing outside the furnace, right? That doesn't make sense unless you understand that it wasn't outside. It was down a ramp, right? Because these things were built to the ground. Now, these things, when they were going, they were sucking air in. Anybody ever seen a fire that, like one of those stoves that pulls air in? It's called a rocket stove. You ever seen that? If you haven't, Google it, right? Pulls air in from below, and because of the airflow pattern, it heats to really, really hot temperatures, right? That's what these kilns were designed to do. These were smart folks that were building them. So he tosses them in. All three men tumble into this thing, okay? The soldiers are killed, so their bodies are laying outside just cooking, right? And then Rachak, Meshach, and Abednego are inside this kiln, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, wait a minute. I see four guys, and they're walking around in the kiln. Right? And he says, and the fourth one looks like, in his words, a son of God. Now, some people have interpreted this to be that Jesus shows up, and this is one of the times in the Old Testament that Jesus shows up, right? That may be, we don't know, because we're going off of a pagan's interpretation, but a son of God is another way of saying angel in Babylon, okay? Or a messenger sent by his version of God's. Does that make sense? So we don't know if this is Jesus. I would probably, at this point, I believe it was likely an angel, okay? But somebody shows up in the fire with him and chats with him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, this is really, really weird. And so he calls to them and says, hey, Rachak, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of the fire. Come to me. I want to talk to you. Right? And they walk out of this fiery kiln that's heated seven times, past the bodies that by now are just charred, okay, and back up to Nebuchadnezzar. Scripture says that all of the satraps, all the important people that are there for this, run over to see these three men who now are not bound. The rope's burned away. But the clothing they were wearing, which, by the way, would have been ceremonial clothing. So think like silky stuff, okay? Nice stuff. What didn't even smell of smoke? That their hair was not singed, okay? They were unharmed by the fire in any way, shape, or form, right? Now, some of us have heard that story before. They come out, and then Nebuchadnezzar's response. Can you guess what his response might be? He's a king that just saw the power of a god happen right in front of him while he's ordering people to worship a different god. What do you think his response might be?
What god do you serve?
Yeah, he recognizes that they're there to worship this Marduk, right? And in the midst of that, punishing people who refuse to worship Marduk, they're saved in this supernatural event. Nebuchadnezzar's response is to say, holy smokes, your God is greater than Marduk. Does that make sense? And so he puts out this word. Now, this is the cool part. Nebuchadnezzar at this point has already stated everyone, when they hear the music across this kingdom, has to worship. So they'd have to like face, you know, wherever this God was and lay down and worship this Marduk God. And he says, hey, wait a minute. If your God is better than that, then we are going to honor it. And he puts out word that no one is to say a cross word against the Jewish God. Or if they do, they're going to be torn limb from limb and their houses absolutely wrecked and made to rubble. Right? Houses, the home and all of that, it was the stuff you pass along to your kids, okay, to set them up for success. So he's talking about destroying any advantage for their lineage. Does that make sense? That's pretty severe punishment, yeah? So the Chaldeans, which are the normal non-Jewish folks there, that have the Jews that have been living in slavery at this point for like 50 years. Well, I'm sorry. At this point, it's more like 12 or so. But he's got all these people in there that have been persecuting the Jews, and now the Jews can worship their God in peace. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. He gave an out that saved the entire Jewish people that have been enslaved, that saved them from persecution and or death, and protected them in worshiping God in a way that honors and glorifies the true God, Yahweh, and not the Babylonian gods. Does that make sense? So they protected their worship, took away the social pressures that were trying to keep the Jewish people from honoring God. So what's that matter? Back to you. We all have challenges against our faith. No, nobody's going to throw you into a fiery furnace, I would bet. Okay? That probably is not going to be, you know, what you're going to face. What you will face is all kinds of pressures. Your generation has more social pressure than any generation before you. Did you know that? You are the most, if you are in Gen Z, okay? Now, Gen Alpha, I haven't looked at the stats. Sorry. But if you're in Gen Z, you have the least connections with people, right? You have the most pressure from a cultural society that is also the most diverse society that our planet has ever seen. Which means that the pressures produced are going to be extraordinarily varied. I would say even unpredictable. It's like you're sitting in a hot tub and every bubble that pops up is a different social pressure. Okay? You got all kinds of stuff being thrown at you. And you lack the resources, the connectivity, the structure, the value and belief systems that have kept other generations from being tormented in this way. Does that make sense? How are you going to deal with it when it goes against your faith? You mind if I lay down some wisdom on you guys? I don't like telling people what to think. What's that?
I said, please do. Lay down the wisdom.
I don't like telling people what to think because it doesn't work. Okay? External pressure only keeps people in line as long as it's present. I'm not going to be present in your lives in like 10 minutes. Okay? So I want to teach you a little something about how people work. First off, if you want to define how you believe or how to live your life, you're going to need, first and foremost, a belief structure. Okay? So you need values and beliefs. These are things that you have to decide that what you believe in. Okay? Now, is this going to be static, meaning it doesn't change the totality of your life? Yeah, I hope not. Okay? Now, certain values, like everybody has a right to free will. That might be a belief. Okay? A value might be expressed as loyalty to family. Okay? How do we define those, and what does that mean as you live them out? That's where it gets a little sticky, okay? But your values and your beliefs matter greatly because they influence how you process information. Okay? So if you are a person that believes that all life is sacred, for example, and you have another belief that says life begins at the point of conception, you might then hold the position that abortion is morally wrong. Does that make sense? So you have a value life is sacred, you believe life begins at conception, and then you receive information that says an abortion is taking place, and you interpret that to be wrong because it violates your values and beliefs. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That's how that works, is we process our info through our values and beliefs, and that impacts our decisions. Okay? Your decision-making happens when you get the new information. And you do this constantly all the time, okay? But here's the issue. Gen Z has a real hard problem with this right here, because you're getting so much, and it's social media. You are absolutely right. Primarily, you have a fire hose of information that's been flooding your brain for, at this point, you know, with you guys, over a decade. You've been walking around with your phones in your pockets and accessing whatever you want, you know, or whatever's appropriate. And you, and your values and beliefs might be undefined because you've had so much influence from varying sources. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So that's a little bit of psychological wisdom being thrown at you right there, right? So I would encourage you, before you move forward with how do we deal with challenges to our faith, we got to decide what we believe. Now this is a really cool part, right? We have a set of values and beliefs that are provided to us through God's word, and by which we can choose to process information and make our decisions. Okay? Now, why is that important? Anybody take a guess why I want to put the Bible over here?
To influence you.
Yeah, exactly right. Because this right here, values and beliefs, this it screens how we process information, and then it goes into decisions. And what's on the other end of our decisions?
Outcomes.
Absolutely. Consequences. So we go through our decisions, then we have to deal with our consequences, okay? What's the ultimate consequence that every man and woman will face one day?
Choosing whether to follow God or not.
Well, that's a decision. But that right there, the final consequence is God's judgment. Now, here's why that's important. If you talk to people that hold different values and beliefs that don't include God, this doesn't matter. Does that make sense? Because there's no God. That's the argument, okay? Or if there's a multi-God world, right? The Unitarian argument is pick any God you want and do what they say, and you'll receive the eternal blessing from that God when you get there, right? Which is it's a pretty flawed argument. Right, but without going down that rabbit trail, we got a lot of people that believe God's judgment does not exist or does not apply to them. I have a brother-in-law who's Egyptian. He grew up Muslim. I once was talking to him about God's judgment, and I said, "Well, what happens when you get there and you don't get the judgment that you think you deserve?" He says, "Well, I'll tell God he's wrong, and I'll get the right judgment."
Good luck.
Good luck
with that one.
I mean, that's a pretty small God if you can boss him around, you know. But okay. So this doesn't matter to a lot of people. So if this doesn't matter, then if you backtrack, consequences of their decisions can be based on the me, okay? In the social media, that me, that number one thing, we're always going to have a God. If we don't have a God that we see in heaven, if we don't believe that there's a deity, who's our God?
Ourselves.
Yeah. We just worship ourselves. That's the danger. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we have to come back down to values and beliefs. Right? Now, I don't want to tell you what your values and beliefs are. I would direct you to the scriptures. Right? Seriously. And if you haven't dug into them and you don't know what you believe yet, you're at the perfect... I mean, if you're curious, hey, what do I really believe about this stuff? It's a great time to dig in and start learning. I mean, seriously. Right? What do you guys think about putting the Bible here to define your values and beliefs? Should there be something else here? By default, there will be competing priorities, right?
It's not the Bible. It'll be something else there.
So where do we get our values and belief structures? Where do you get them right now?
From your family.
Big one. That is a big one.
It's huge.
Yep. In fact, if you were to come to my house, you would see right next to my front door is our family values. Okay? We have them framed sitting there, right? And we got 7 family values, right? Well, technically we have 6 because we repeat one, right? But our family values, we took from the scriptures and we said, hey, out of all the scriptural teachings, what is most important for building our family? You guys don't know me, okay? My family just kind of went kaboom, and I decided to rebuild my lineage. So I'm the change agent in my life. Does that make sense? Okay? Because before me was a bunch of crap, right? So we're changing it in accordance with the scripture. Family, definitely. I'm going to put Bible. What are other things that might impact our values and belief structures? Not necessarily good or bad, just there.
Friends.
Oh, yes. Yes. Who here has a friend that they consider family? Ta-da. I'm going to actually put that family / friends.
And two, here's just a little more nugget of information. So, you know, for the first several years of your life, your family really is the deciding factor on your values and belief system. But then you get to a certain age, and what age is it, John, that it's now all of a sudden your parents really have no say, that you're only really listening to your friends?
Yeah, the girls, it's about 9 to 11. Boys, it hits about 13. That's when the rebellious stage comes in. Right. Anybody gone through that yet? No hands. I love it. Yeah. Liars. Right. Okay. So we got family. We got friends. We got Bible. Right. Other things that might impact our value and belief structure. I'm going to put church.
Teachers.
Say again?
Teachers.
Oh, gosh. School. Yes. If you are, I forget about that one because I homeschool my kids, but absolutely. Yeah, I'm just put school in general because you got administrators, you got teachers, you got other students, right?
You got the people making the curriculum.
Right? You're wondering why is the bully keep getting away with stuff, right? Where is God in that? There's a lot of questions there. So you got a lot of stuff.
Why am I learning about evolution?
Yeah, which is amazing. Anyway, based on a bunch of crud. It's just bad science. All right, so you got values and beliefs that influence everything. And if we look here, we can say, hey, which values and beliefs are most important to influencing me? And you can decide, do I want this to influence me or not? Okay? Anybody in here follow a like songwriter, singer, something like that, right? Anybody ever heard of like the Kardashians? Yeah, for a while, there was people that were just imitating the Kardashians like crazy. It was a big old trend for like a year, okay, where people were doing all that kind of stuff.
They were getting plastic surgeries to look like Kim Kardashian and make their hair like her.
Well, they were also making their decisions like that, which is rather flamboyant when you look at their media lifestyle. It's rather flamboyant and lacks moral, a specific moral character when it comes to, like, from a Christian perspective. They were getting highly influenced by, right? You can decide what your influences are. Seriously, right? In fact, your parents have probably told you, don't hang around with that person because I don't want you influenced by them, right? That's part of this. I would challenge each of you. Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego knew. They knew what they believed. And they stated it very clearly. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, he's still our God. Right? That pops up again. I'm going to run you on over to Matthew chapter 10.
Yeah, they're almost done.
I'm a little behind, but I'm okay with it.
But we'll wrap up here soon.
Matthew 10, verse 19. Jesus is just getting ready to send out the 70, okay? And in verse 19, he says, but when they arrest you, he's talking about people that don't like Christians, right, because they're evangelizing. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. That's how we as Christians can do what Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego did today. When we're challenged, the Holy Spirit will be there, okay? And I encourage you, if you don't feel the Holy Spirit and you're challenged by somebody, just shut up. Right? It's not your job to educate them. We don't need to be sitting here trying to feed a rock. Right? That makes no sense. If they're hard and they cannot receive what you're offering, it's okay to let it pass, all right? And then in 2 Timothy, it's referenced again. Right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Timothy's giving his final remarks in the letter. And he says, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Timothy had been persecuted earlier on. In fact, there's one guy he names He actually names the dude. He's like, hey, this guy, Alexander the metalworker, right? He said, watch out for this guy. He was horrible to me. But he goes on to talk about how God gave him what to say, told him what to act because he was synced with him. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So here's my challenge to you guys, okay? When you look at your values and belief structures, decide what you're going to believe. If you don't know yet, that's okay. Explore it. And don't believe in something that you don't know, okay? You don't have to adopt your parents' beliefs. Uh-uh. If you live on their faith, it won't be your faith, right? But it is important to explore what you believe and why you believe it, okay? And if it goes against God's scripture, I encourage you to change what you believe in order to synchronize with what we know to be true within the Christian scriptures.